If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you'll see a sheet that says the teaching of the United Methodist Articles of Religion on Sin and Evil. Several years ago, when I was writing some articles on the articles and read through them aloud, I was amazed at how rich a teaching the United Methodist Church had in its official doctrines on the topics of sin and evil. You may not hear it preached about much, but it is at the center of our canonical faith. There are 8 articles here. I'm not going to read them all, but I would like you to notice that out beside each article in brackets, I have tried to summarize the article in a simple sentence, and I think in your handout it is red. I'm going to read those for you so you get an understanding of the scope and theme. You can go back and read the articles later. It's 17th century Church of England English. But the truths here are amazing. But I do want to read the last article of sanctification because it shows how complete is God's answer in Christ for the full effects of sin. So beside Article 7, here is its summary. We enter the world as rebels against God with a bent to evil. Sinners cannot turn to God on their own, but only with God's constant help. We make no addition to the grounds of salvation. We only trust. The good works that follow faith as its fruit have no power to remove sin. You cannot do more than God requires or put God in your debt. Those who fall into sin made by God's grace turn back to God. Christ alone is sufficient for sin. And the last one, it is expected that we grow in Christ as the power of sin is broken and canceled. And I now read for you our article of sanctification. Sanctification, which means to be made holy and happy, is that renewal of our fallen nature by the Holy Ghost received through faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood of atonement cleanseth us from all sin. And then it tells us 3 of the penalties of sin, whereby we are not only delivered from the guilt of sin, but are washed from its pollution or defilement, and saved from its power. And then a lifetime of growth, and are enabled through grace to love God with all our hearts and to walk in His holy commandments blameless. Now, since our articles of religion are binding upon the conscience of Methodists, and since this teaching is so neglected in our day, I invite you to take this home and to read it and meditate on it, that you may be illumined by the countercultural truths of the Christian faith. And now on the other side, we begin with Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, to which I've given the title, What's the Problem? And today is an introduction to the doctrine of original sin, and over the next 7 Sundays, we'll deal with the 7 deadly sins. And Jesus called the people to Him again and said to them, Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of man which by going in can defile him, render him unfit for company with God. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when Jesus had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable, and He said to them, Then are you also without understanding? The answer to which is yes, they are without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on. And Jesus said, What comes out of a man is what defiles a man or woman. For from within, out of the heart, come evil devisings. And then Jesus lists 6 acts of evil and concludes them with a summary. Acts of fornication, acts of theft, acts of murder, acts of adultery, acts of coveting, and then a general catch-all category, acts of wickedness. In the second list, He moves from actions to feelings or attitudes. Deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and then another general term, foolishness. And then He repeats what He said earlier. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In October of 2006, Kennesaw State University in Georgia unveiled a huge, 175-ton sculpture created by the renowned Finnish sculptor Aino. It was titled Spaceship Earth. The grand sphere was 15 feet in diameter. It was made of 88 pieces of blue Brazilian quartzite, covered with 2,400 pieces of bronze. It was all topped by a life-size statue of the famous environmentalist David Brower, who walked across the globe. According to the school's website, this sculpture at the center of Kennesaw State emphasized the school's mission of educating good stewards of place. 3 months later, the sculpture suddenly crumbled. Upon investigation, the report said the glue failed. The nightly news showed Brower in his statue, now crushed beneath the pieces, an engraved phrase, "Our fragile craft," was visible amidst the debris. It was a noble project of sculpture with a message to inspire the young to be stewards and ecologists and world changers. But Humpty Dumpty took a tumble, and for a while, Kennesaw State lived amidst the grand rubble of a grand project gone terribly sour. What happened? The glue failed. This story is a window into the story of the biblical fall from Eden, and later the mature understanding of what's wrong with our world, encapsulated in the Methodist doctrine of original sin. The glue and attraction that bonded us to God in Eden was loosened by the offer of an attractive lie to which our ancient parents agreed with horrific consequences. The world is now not what it was, which was innocent and perfect. Our world is not what it's going to be, which is spectacular beyond recognition at the resurrection of the dead and the arrival of the kingdom, but what it is now, all we've ever known, a place where the glue fails over and over, and we live amidst the magnificent rubble of creation. This is our world and us in it. We have been lured towards and have now fallen into rebellion and disobedience. We become unwitting partners with evil. We're cloaked in ignorance and marinated in original sin and its seven deadly offspring. We have become intrigued by vice. We are stalked by death. And we live in a world of occasional horror, of wars and disasters and plagues and unspeakable human cruelty and neglect. Now, original goodness and beauty remain visible in the wreck as a reminder of what we have lost. And that is one reason we are so intrigued by the Olympics, because of their high level of beauty and precision and training. They remind us of some of the capacities that we have lost. So life here is really a mixed bag. Creation has been spoiled, but not destroyed. Creation has been defaced, but not erased. Creation and all of us have been debilitated, but not obliterated. Bad as things are, they are not as bad as they could be, because God has built into the creation an amazing resilience and power to endure our abuse. But there is nothing in creation that is not affected by the fall, and all parts of us are affected. We live in a troubled world and in a great lump of pain together. The whole world, from top to bottom, from the farthest galaxy to the smallest subatomic particle, have been influenced because of a combination of human folly and outside provocation. And forces have been let loose into every heart, into every life, which no amount of education and no advance in technology and no amount of human goodwill and social engineering can change. Utopia is an illusion that is oversold to every generation as a secular version of God's kingdom. If you just give me power and let me run things, I will create the world for which you have longed. There are no secular substitutes for the kingdom of God. And unless we get the diagnosis right, unless we see how devastating and broken is our condition, we will never accept the medicine and healing that God offers in Jesus Christ. You see, until the doctor tells you, you have stage 4 cancer and it's going to kill you, will you be willing to go through the difficulties of radiation and chemotherapy. Folks, sin is really this bad. We all die of it. And that we moan and complain and don't talk about it is a part of the problem. You see, I believe, contrary to our culture, that the doctrine of original sin is not some primitive hangover from Romans chapter 5 and from Augustine. I believe that the doctrine of original sin has great explanatory and hopeful power. It is a hard word and our hopeful word, and it gives us a radical diagnosis which we all share so that we can see the beauty of what God offers us in a new heart and a new life and a new world in Jesus Christ. And if you'd ask an ancient Hebrew, what's wrong with our world, they would have said, let me tell you a story. Once there was a beautiful garden, a paradise. And there God placed a naked man and a woman who were not ashamed or embarrassed. You know, kind of like one of those vacations, those all-inclusive things at Sandals in the Caribbean. Where every drink has an umbrella in it and everybody is tanned and beautiful. And so it was. It was perfect. And then one day, a talking snake came to the garden. That should have been a warning for anybody because snakes don't talk. And he was so sophisticated and so urbane and so knowledgeable. They began to plant doubts about our gardener. Has God said, should you not? Could he be bluffing and keeping the best for himself? See that fruit? Doesn't it make your mouth water? Why don't you eat it? Give some to your honey. No more innocence. Quit being children. It's time to grow up and be adults. And that means you have to have the knowledge of good and evil. Wouldn't you like to be your own little God? And she bit. And then he bit. And the sweet fruit turned bitter in their mouth. And childish innocence evaporated. And they felt feelings they had never felt before. Guilt and shame and nakedness and fear. And they ran and they hid. Now, have you ever rubbed fig leaves on parts of your body that have lots of nerve endings? They make you itch. So not only did they cover their nakedness, they're hiding behind the trees doing like this. They were absolutely miserable. The snake had lied about God. And because they were the rulers of the earth, there were forces now let loose in their hearts and in their lives that nothing could put it back. So God kicked them out. And they had to sweat, and it hurt. And there were alien impulses. And they lost their peace with themselves. And they lost their peace with one another. And they lost their peace with their world. And they lost their peace with God. Reality was torn. A ripping sound went through the whole of creation. And they looked within, and their hearts were no longer pure. Sin was not just outside them, it was now inside them. And the pure spring of their heart was now a polluted swamp. They avoided each other. They blamed. They didn't walk with God anymore in the cool of the evening. And this is the catastrophe. This is what's wrong with me, and what's wrong with our world. You see, the biblical story has five big parts. And they each start with C. There's the creation. And then there's the catastrophe of the fall. And then there's this covenant with God and Abraham and the Jews. And then there's Christ. And then there's the consummation at the end. Creation, catastrophe, covenant, Christ, consummation. And so when you ask the church what's wrong, the church will give you a doctrinal statement that original sin, that which we have inherited, is just not something we do. It is something we have become. That our very nature has been corrupted. And that we have a taste for sin And that in some ways we delight to cooperate with evil, and that we want to live independently of God, and we want to say what's right and wrong. And you say, that's negative. That doesn't match pop psychology. You've just tampered with my self-esteem. You've just made me feel bad. And the church says, I don't care how I've made you feel. It's true. And the fact that God wants to tell you the truth about you and your world is a contribution to your dignity. God's not going to lie to you. And if you look in your own heart, you'll find all this same stuff. People come to me with horrible stories. I mean, stories that would gag a maggot. I listen to confession, okay? And when they finish, I'll say to them, my life is different than yours is now, but I am no better. Yours is just what happens when you freely give way to sin and resist the grace of God. But if you cooperate with the grace of God and learn the restraint of self-control and follow Christ, you can build a new life. I tell them, my life is different than yours, but in my heart, I am no different. Because when Christ x-rays your heart and x-rays my heart, he sees the same kind of a pit. Well, are you, Pastor, you're telling me I'm a bad person? I say, well, no, you're a mixed person. But you've done some very bad things. So why don't we get Christ inside you? And why don't you let him give you a new heart and new desires, and let's feed those desires so that they grow over time and you become a new kind of person. We can start today. As I travel and preach in some other places, I'm often around some very pious Christians. One of the things they ask me, I get up, I call somebody, and they want me to speak somewhere, and I say, what would you like me to speak on? Because I'm thinking they give me a topic, and I'll do 40 hours worth of research and 20 hours worth of writing and write another sermon. And they say, oh, Pastor, just share with us what's on your heart. Now, when they say that, two things I know immediately. They haven't looked in their heart recently, and they don't know mine. Because of what our desires and what's in our heart was put up on the screen. What they want is me to deal with Scripture and be sincere about it. I once asked some people what's wrong with the world, and somebody said sin and somebody said immorality. And it finally got to me and they said, Phil, what's wrong with the world? And I said, I am. What's wrong with the world is it's populated by people like me, who, if they could find a better deal than God, would take it. The reason I'm sticking with Christ is because I finally think, and I'm intellectually, that he's the only deal in town. He's the only one who can save me. He's the only one who looked in my heart and saw all that crud and loved me anyway and went to the cross for me and rose for me and gives me hope and plants desires in me that I want to be a good man and a holy man and a better man and full of life and light and joy and give the devil a black eye. I just tell you, I've looked around and there is no better deal and there is no other deal. You see, the Jews had all these clean, unclean laws, and some of them are hygienic, and some of them would just keep them from being like the pagans. But they'd gotten so focused on the menu, the kosher menu, in terms of who's right with God, that they forgot that, you know, when you eat a lamb chop and it comes out the other end, it looks just like pork. You can't tell whether food's clean or unclean on the back end of the toilet. And Jesus, it's kind of a crude thing. He said, it comes in your stomach and it goes out the other end. So what passes through you is not a problem. The issue is this thing called the heart, not the blood pump, but the center of the self. The core of my desires, the citadel of my will, the place where my fundamental orientation is established has been corrupted. It has been polluted. It has lived in the darkness so long, it can't even see the light. So Jesus pulled his 12 disciples aside. He said, don't you understand that it doesn't matter what comes in your mouth and passes out in the latrine? That won't keep you from God. It's what's in your heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil devisings. Before you even have an imagination of doing something evil, you have an impulse. That impulse comes out of your heart of lust and greed and anger and murder. And your brain pits images and finds a way to pull it off. And can it happen? And when you keep feeding it, you are going to act it out. And the pollution and toxic sludge and meanness and anger that once lay hidden and slithering in your heart is going to come out in your life. It's going to do damage to you, and it's going to do damage to other people. This is the most profound psychology of the human being that we have. Unless it touches the heart, we do not change. And then Jesus listed 6 evil actions and 6 evil attitudes. And how many men was he talking to? 12. He could have put Peter's name beside one and John's name and Thomas's name and Harry. We would know that Peter was more than a coward and that Thomas was more than a doubter. You see, Jesus has a CAT scan. He knows more about you than you do. He knows about your deepest motivations. He knows where you have ugly habits. He knows that every time Satan pulls one lure by you, you're going to bite. So let his disciples in on a little secret. That the world wasn't the problem, and the devil wasn't the problem, God wasn't the problem, and the scriptures weren't the problem, and their education wasn't the problem, and their child psychology was not the problem. And they did not come to this world as a blank slate on which an evil culture wrote its message. That they came with a heart where the software was full of viruses. And unless they let him change their hearts, they couldn't be any different. And so the Christian doctrine of original sin is not just some way to try to cheat you out of fun and make you feel guilty so the church can control you and get your money. It says that in the heart and center of every human being is a rebel heart from God. And that it left to its own, without police and laws and traditions, people grow up to be genuinely wicked, dangerous people. But with the restraint of God's grace, the teaching of the church and scriptures, which convert with conversion in Christ, a whole new process can be established where Christ comes to dwell in me and to clean up the furniture of my house one room at a time and to give me hope, that in deep cooperation with Him, I can become a new kind of person. And that one day, I'll step out of this life into the life to come, and I will not be a stranger. I will be at home. It's a hard word. It's a diagnosis. It's also a hopeful word because it makes us aware of how desperately we need a Savior who not only dies on a cross but comes to indwell each person so that we don't have to fake it any longer, that these new impulses can begin to work their way through the whole of our lives. If I had a better deal, I'd take it. There is no other deal. Which is why we need to listen to the slaves teach us to sing. Lord, Lord, I want to be a Christian. Where? In my heart. As you sing this song, I hope that the Holy Spirit will stir you. Hymn number 402. Please stand.